Revelation chapter 3 from verse 7, as Damon mentioned, the church in Philadelphia. If you are the ancient DHL courier and you remember are going clockwise around the modern day Turkey in the West, Asia Minor as it was known at the time in the ancient world, remember John is journeying as the Lord Jesus delivers these seven messages kind of clockwise, starting with Ephesus, going up the coastline, Smyrna, then Pergamum, and then going inland, Thyatira, we saw the fourth church, last week the fifth church, Sardis, and now down to Philadelphia, about 50 Ks further south, southeast from Sardis, and in fact, we've actually done kind of a full arch or U now, and we're almost directly parallel to where Smyrna was, if you remember back in the second church. Come with me to Philadelphia for a moment. The youngest of the seven cities that John wrote to, less than 300 years old by this time, founded either by King Eumenes of Pergamum or by his brother who succeeded him as king. But in either case, the city got its name from the younger brother's affection for his older brother. So what's the nickname they gave to younger brother? Philadelphus. Brother lover, because of his loyalty to his older brother, Eumenes, the king of Pergamum. Kind of like Steve and Ian, right? You know, just that brother love, right? Contrast, by the way, to Philadelphia in the USA, which they say has turned from the city of brotherly love to the city of brotherly shove. So that's not what the name is supposed to mean. Philadelphia was a center for Greek culture and language. It was very proud of this and quite successful. It was the junction of several major trade routes, kind of a gateway. It was a title, actually, the gateway to the east into Asia and beyond. So they were expected to keep out the barbarians from the outside and from the coast and to propagate, almost kind of a missionary city, Greek influence and culture into the mainland. It was known for its rich vineyards because of volcanic region, so the soil was a farmer's dream, right? But guess what else happens when you have volcanoes for neighbors? Ask people who live in San Francisco today on a fault line, right? Earthquakes, a besetting problem that plagued Philadelphia. They had to be rebuilt at least once by Caesar. Because of this, many people decided they weren't going to live in the city anymore, but they were going to live out in the towns where it was safer. So, also not surprising, their patron deity at Philadelphia, with all their vineyards, was guess who? Do you remember who was the god of wine? You might not want to say it, because people wonder, why do you know that? Dionysius, right? The god of wine. Other inscriptions have been found there, like Zeus and Hestia as gods and goddesses as well. Later on, Philadelphia was rewarded for its success at pagan emperor worship. Later, it was nicknamed Little Athens because of all the temples and cults that were there. Also, we'll see in today's text, there was clearly a Jewish community there, probably even a synagogue built. Not many excavations have been done because, again, there's a living city today on top of Philadelphia, so it's a little harder to excavate. But the most important fact about Philadelphia, what the historians and the tourism guidebooks will never mention, is that Christ was building his church there. That God had his people in that pagan place. That the light of the gospel had shone in such a dark region. And that Christ was calling out a people for his name. So let's read the Philadelphia passage. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the living God? Revelation 3 from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, that is all that we ask tonight, is that we would have ears to hear, not what Tim says, not what our church or the preacher says, but what your very own Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, God the Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit who breathes upon the Word and speaks to every church, still today, may he be heard with power, with clarity, and may we have hearts to receive and lives that will obey. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Again, what an encouragement as this passage begins. The real preacher tonight behind the greater pulpit addressing us all, summoning our, or deserving our full attention. Who does this message come from? Verse 7, he who is holy, he who is true. Literally, the Holy One, the true one. Beloved, where would we be if the Lord Jesus could not be fully trusted? If he was not entirely holy and always true? And by the way, what was Isaiah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, what was his favorite name for God? Holy One of Israel. And here, the Apostle John, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, takes that name for himself, God the Son, equated with the Father, Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Holy One. Remember, even the demons in Jesus' day couldn't deny this. We know who you are, Holy One of God, right? Jesus, the Holy One, set apart from all that is sinful and defiling, devoted to all that is honoring and glorifying to God. Jesus, Holy One. Remember Peter in John 6, after all the crowds had deserted Jesus, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are. We have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Look at the text there. He who is holy, he who is true, Jesus, the truth, full of grace and truth, truth incarnate, right? We're about to see later that there were liars at Philadelphia, but not Christ. He only and always speaks of truth. Count on it. And this is why we ought to be true to him in return, as we're going to see in this text, and probably part of why this is mentioned at Philadelphia. I mean, has our world ever been more desperate for truth than today? Did you hear last year what was the Oxford Word of the Year? Newest addition to the dictionary, Word of the Year, I believe it was in 2016. Post-truth. How's that? Post-truth. This is the world we live in. It's your truth, it's my truth, it's half-truth, it's a spin. Now there's all this panic. We hear about fake news and twisted facts. Who can you trust? Where can you go to have truth in a deceptive world? The Lord Jesus speaks, he who is holy, he who is true. And remember in Revelation 6, the martyrs beneath the altar of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and what do they cry out? How long, O Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are the people of God in a wicked world. We're swimming upstream, aren't we? We are surrounded by liars. We are bombarded with temptation and sin on every side. Is it not comforting? Is it not important and very good to know we are led by one who is holy and true? We are held by one who is holy and true. He will not fail us. Keep reading. There's more in verse 7. He has the key of... Remember, there's some Jews in their town, as we're going to see in verse 9. And the Jews were persecuting the church. And the Lord Jesus just wants to make it real clear. Guess whose side I'm on? Not you, ethnic Jews. He holds the key of who? What's it say there? You're allowed to speak, especially on Sunday nights. The key of David, right? Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This was a key that was referred to in Isaiah chapter 22. Do you remember the name, a little Bible quiz, Bible trivia quiz here? Who was the steward of King Hezekiah, who was a kind of messianic figure who was given the keys of the kingdom, as it were? Eliakim was his name, Eliakim. This is the idea here. We don't have time to turn there, but finally, this is this authority is ultimately given by virtue of the cross and the empty tomb. It's to Jesus, the Son of David, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said, Matthew 28:18, as we saw this morning. He has the key of David, and as we saw this morning, he entrusts it to his church, we who are to witness for him on this earth and to declare who is or who is not a part of this king's kingdom. Opening and closing the doorway to eternal life, into a relationship with the king. Notice, only Jesus holds the keys. There is no other way to God. All roads do not lead to heaven, contrary to what society tells us today. All paths do not lead to the same truth. You know the old story, well, it's just different parts of the elephant. No, it's the different elephant. There's only one way to God. Jesus is the way, right? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture tells us, Christ and him alone. Christian, what an encouragement here. Just in the opening verse, we worship a great Savior. We are going to listen to a message again from one who is pure in his holy character. He is perfect and unblemished truth, and he is powerful in sovereign authority, the Lord Jesus. How could we not submit to his rule and listen now to his word? And we come to Philadelphia, and we find four comforts tonight. Four comforts for a, and here's our title actually tonight, small but steadfast. Small but steadfast. Four comforts for a small but steadfast church. Opportunity, and then vindication, and then protection, and then reward. OVPR. Opportunity, vindication, protection, and reward. Number one, verse 8, opportunity. Look at what the Lord Jesus says next. Verse 8, I know your deeds. He loves to say this, doesn't he? Often we've heard this in almost every church. But what can you expect from someone who has eyes like a flame of fire, who walks among his golden lampstands, who searches out to see if we are faithful or not? And notice, if you're at Philadelphia, as we're about to see, when Jesus says, I know, you don't get nervous. If you have a guilty conscience, if your church isn't in the right place, you don't want him to finish that sentence. I know. Oh no. But if you're Philadelphia, he says, I know. And your conscience is clear, right? He's going to commend them, right? He is going to encourage and affirm them. Look at this opportunity here. And a better word would be access. I'm actually going to change my outline right now. Access would be a better word than opportunity, even as some things became clear to me in the final hours of preparing. I'll explain to you now. In verse 8, behold, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. What is that? Now today, an open door means anything. It's usually in some sort of private, personal guidance, who you're going to marry, where you're going to work, or you know what cereal you should eat tomorrow morning. Well, that's definitely not what it means, and open door never means that in the Bible. But it can mean a gospel opportunity. And it may here include, as we're going to see in verse 9, Jews who end up repenting and entering God's kingdom through partly through the witness of the gospel in this church. But what I've become convinced of is I think the main reference here in the context is an open door into heaven. It's access into the kingdom, given the context. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, the same language. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open, where? In heaven. As we saw even in the previous verse, 7. It's a door that Christ, when he shuts it, it is unopenable, and when he opens it, it is unclosable by his authority. And remember, the context in verse 9 is that they have been kicked out of synagogue. So I think the context is Jesus saying, you haven't been kicked out of heaven. You're believers. You have access. In the context of Revelation, in the passage here, I think that's the main point here, is access to God, to the kingdom of heaven. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what are the proofs that these are heaven-bound people, citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Because you can claim it, but not have it. Remember, we saw last week, Sardis, the fifth church, claimed to be alive, but they were dead. Now, Philadelphia didn't need to claim to be alive because they proved it. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, right? Bad tree produces bad fruit. Good tree produces good fruit. So look at these fruits or proofs that these people had access, this first point, to heaven. There's three that are mentioned here. First of all, he says, because you have a little power. A little power? How is that a compliment? Congratulations, wimpy little church. I mean, by today's standards, that's like the ultimate insult. You mean your church isn't like huge and massive? It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, and now over in the left corner, we have the world weighing in at 150 kgs. But over in this corner, we have the Philadelphia church weighing in at, where is he? Tiny, tiny. Not impressive by the world standards. No heavyweight, no mega church. Reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't it? For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not. Why? So that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he goes on to say, I will most gladly boast, therefore, in my, you remember, weakness. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We saw a couple of weeks ago about who did God use to bring the gospel to the Lamba people across northern Zambia. A single lady and a leper. Remember? And how God uses, he loves to use the weak to defeat the mighty. If we don't get that concept, that God loves to use the weak to defeat the mighty, then most of your Bible isn't actually going to make much sense. David Goliath, the Song of Hannah, the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus of Zechariah. Oh, what are they all celebrating? God uses the weak to defeat the mighty. Philadelphia was not great, as Spurgeon put it, but they were good. They were not powerful, but they were faithful. And let's be frank, we are small as well. It's a blessing. It's so wonderful to see more of you here on Sunday nights. The Lord's used this building. I think our Sunday nights kind of everything has sort of like doubled in just a couple of months, almost a matter of weeks. But you do understand there's 7 million people in this city. And the fact that there's 150 of us here on a Sunday night, add all the Sola Five or like-minded, faithful, gospel-preaching, evangelical, Bible-teaching churches in the city right now, what do you think it would add up to? Choosing to spend a Sunday night worshiping together. I'm like, generously, I'm thinking maybe a couple thousand in a city of 7 million. We are a drop in an ocean of wickedness in a city that loves gold and loves sex and loves everything but Christ. We're few. We have little power in ourselves. And yet, in Christ, we are mighty, are we not? We boast in our weakness. When we are weak, we are strong in Him. A church can be small in numbers, but great in impact. And vice versa, have you noticed? A church can be great in numbers, but in light of eternity, their impact will be small, and even in the world, right? They're just building with wood, hay, and stubble, but when they stand before Jesus, it's all gonna burn up, and he could care less about their fancy buildings and their thousands in attendance, and their, I've heard of one church that spent like millions, one of you told me, like 40 million on the sound system. Are you kidding me? That's just gonna be incinerated before Jesus when he says, where is your gold, silver, and precious stones of gospel, cross-centered, faithful, biblical ministry? And they're going to stand with a red face if they're even standing before the Lord at all in glory. You can be small in numbers, but great in impact. They relied on Christ's power. That was the first proof here of this access, that these were true believers. They relied on Christ's power. Notice also they obeyed Christ's word. Keep reading. He says, and you have kept my word. You're like obedient children to your parents. You bring joy to your heavenly Father. And to your master, the Lord Jesus, because you're faithful. While so many other churches were failing, remember Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea coming next. Not in Philadelphia. No, they were steadfast, walking in God's way, sticking to the narrow path, no matter what others did or how they strayed. But there's a third fruit here under this first point. They had access into heaven. They proved they were believers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because they relied on Christ's power, they obeyed his word, and they confessed his name. They weren't closet Christians like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. They weren't ashamed of their Lord like we saw with Sardis last week. They openly confessed Christ. They were unashamed of the gospel, right? No matter the cost, they were bold for the Lord Jesus. Like the first Christians at Antioch, remember in Acts chapter 11, labeled for their Lord, nicknamed for the name, Christians. Access. Number two, vindication. Vindication, a second, a comfort here for a small but steadfast church. Keep reading. This is quite a verse. Behold, verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. If you want to understand this, just go read Romans chapter 2, a little bit of Romans chapter 9 as well. They are physical Jews, but not spiritual Jews. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 9 at Smyrna as well. Those who say they're Jews, but are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Ethnic Jews, but fake at the core with uncircumcised hearts. But look at this next. What happens here in verse 9, chapter 3? He says, I will make them come and what? Just apologize? No. Just say sorry? No. Drag you back to the synagogue to show you that actually we all need to be circumcised and become Jews? No, no. What does it say? I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Wow. They may have kicked you out of the synagogues, but one day they will come running after you, bowing down to praise your God. How ironic. The hope of the Jewish people and their interpretation of Old Testament prophecy was that one day the Gentiles would bow before the Jews. And the Lord Jesus says, actually, you missed something here. There's actually going to be a lot of Jews who repent and come to believe the gospel that God is using to save Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, right? It's going to make the Jews jealous through the Gentile church, largely Gentile. When is this fulfilled? When does verse 9 happen? He doesn't say. I think maybe there's some present and some future. Some, as we say, some already and some not yet. Maybe revival that came to Philadelphia. I'll tell you a bit more about them later. Maybe some gospel opportunities as some Jews were converted. But definitely in the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns and Jews repent. And even as Romans 11 goes on to say, all Israel shall be saved. Realize how wrong they were. Look on him whom they have mourned, who they have pierced. Mourn for him as for an only son. But don't miss the point here. Believers will be vindicated in the end. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we were loved by him. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you how much I care for my kids, and you better not mess with them. Either you'll repent now and get saved and realize how much I love them, or one day I'll have to punish you and show you, don't mess with my kids. I loved them. Access, vindication. Number three, protection. Look at verse 10, one of the most controversial verses in Revelation, actually. I'll show you why in a moment. Protection, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, probably better translation in the ESV, kept my word about patient endurance, or even the NIV, kept my command to endure patiently, seems to be the idea here. To these keepers of the word, Jesus promises in return, I will keep you. From what? What will he keep them from? What does it say there? The hour of testing. Yes, someone mentioned the tribulation. And most interpreters would agree that this is ultimately pointing to that final end times worldwide judgment that will unfold as we see from Revelation 6 and following. Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah called it. Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. The great tribulation. First, I want to just show you what is clear and comforting before we get into the controversy of this verse. Christ will protect us from that fierce and fiery hour of testing. The great tribulation will not shatter the faith of one of God's elect. Not a single saint will apostatize or fall away. God keeps his children. None can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love, right? As we sing, and though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God will protect his own. That is clear. Here's what is less clear, and I know some of you are thinking at this point. Is Jesus saying he will keep us out of the great tribulation with a rapture that is pre-tribulational? Or is he saying he will keep us through the great tribulation with a rapture that's either mid or at the end of the tribulation? And my view is, we need another Sunday night to tackle this. And I've been waiting for this opportunity for many years to study the rapture better. And so unless the rapture happens, we will come back next time and deal with that issue more specifically. But I remember a simple song Michelle and I used to sing in our varsity years at Grace Church that captures the encouragement, the comfort of this point here in verse 10. O protector of my soul, you will stand against the foe. In the dark, you will be a light for me. O protector of my soul. That's the point and the main takeaway for you tonight. And now number four, the best has been saved for last. We looked at access, we looked at vindication, we looked at protection. Number four, reward. Reward. And there's five glorious prizes that are just laid out here that we're going to fly through quickly. But I want you to gaze at them and admire and marvel. These are yours if you're a Christian, if you're an overcomer. First of all, the first of the five rewards is, verse 11, a crown. He says, I'm coming quickly. Again, maybe some stages here, because we've seen a lot about his coming, almost every one of the seven churches, sometimes coming historically in those churches, either to judge or to comfort, either to discipline or to protect. But ultimately, yes, and finally, I believe we have to look to the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus on the clouds, riding on a white horse. Sound of the last trumpet. When the skies are rolled back as a scroll, all of Revelation chapter 19 will be about this glorious return of Christ. As we've been reading already in Revelation, the time is near, we saw in the opening verses of chapter 1, three times in the final chapter 22, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed are those who are watching and waiting. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. What better reason for us to persevere, to be steadfast, even if we're small? Keep reading though in verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. Same as he said to Thyatira, if you remember, 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 25. Hold fast. Hang on. Don't let go. Don't lose your grip. Never retreat. Never surrender. Hold on to what you have in Christ. His word, his name, his open door, his salvation. Because look at the prize. Verse 11. So that no one will take your crown. And if they do take it, then it proves you were never truly saved, because all who endure to the end will be saved. This crown is not just for some victorious Christians as a reward. It's for every believer. As we saw back in chapter 2, verse 10, it's the crown of life, eternal life. How can some Christians not have eternal life? But how do you know that you're a Christian? You show it through persevering, enduring, holding fast what you have. The old hymn captures this well. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. See the mighty host advancing. Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling. Courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the bugle blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Look at that promise again. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then verse 12, we've heard this every one of the seven churches so far, and it'll even be in the seventh church, Laodicea, in the final study. he who overcomes. Christian, you are a victor. You are a conqueror. This is a fight you cannot lose. It is a battle you must win, and you will win. And the victory will be the sweetest that you've ever imagined. Look how sweet it is. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him what? A pillar. Let's call this second reward. We looked at a crown. Let's call this security. They loved pillars in the ancient world, right? You would dedicate a pillar to this king or this hero or this champion, or this military man of valor, this noble ruler or governor. It was an image of stability and honor and permanence. And the Lord promises you an eternal place of honor in God's heavenly temple. Remember in Solomon's temple, the two names? Bible quiz trivia tonight? Who can tell me the two names of the two pillars in Solomon's temple? I know it's late. Jachin and Boaz. And by this time, AD 70, they were flat in ruins on the ground, destroyed. Remember, this was an earthquake-prone city. For them to have a promise of an unshakable, immovable pillar was quite meaningful. You don't have to flee the city anymore. Look at this. He says in verse 12, he will not have to go out from it anymore. Security, rest, permanence, honor. Keep reading though. There's rewards, not only a crown and security, but look at the third reward here, ownership. He keeps going in verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God. Satan's followers would be branded with what? Well, we don't know where it'll be, but yeah. 666, right? The Lord's children will bear his mark, will wear his name. God will make it clear to heaven and earth and all the hosts of hell. This is my child. He belongs to me. Hands off. What a comfort. The Lord owning us. Look at that again. I will write on him the name of my God. Keep reading. A fourth reward here is citizenship. Citizenship. We've seen a crown, security, ownership, and a fourth reward here is citizenship. Look at the text. And I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. You have never imagined a greater place to live. This is the place we all want to be one day. This holy city, this Revelation 21 and 22, is going to take two whole chapters to describe the splendor, the glory, the many-faceted beauty of this place, the celestial city, as Bunyan calls it. By the way, in Ezekiel, what is the name of the millennial temple? Ezekiel 48. Remember what's written on that temple? Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. That's the place you want to be. The Lord is there. And after Philadelphia's terrible earthquake in AD 17, you know what happened? They wanted to thank Caesar for rebuilding them at great cost, and so they thought they would impress him by renaming their city Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city. So in light of that, the Lord Jesus says there's a far greater citizenship. There's a far greater city. There's a far better and more permanent name, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And then last of all, he says, I'll write on them my new name. Wow. Jesus' name. What will it be? We don't know. In Revelation 19 says a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Wow. What a day it will be to discover even more of Jesus' names and attributes, and then to see that we are labeled with them and we are in relationship to him. I mean, if these five rewards don't spur you on, Christian, to be steadfast, even if you're small, not just as a church, but probably in your workplace, I'm guessing odds are you are in the minority, unless you are super blessed to work for a godly boss in a Christian company. But it's rare, isn't it? You feel small. Why should you hang in there and be steadfast? Because it's worth it. There's a crown coming. There's security. There's ownership. There's citizenship. There's relationship. No wonder it concludes as it does in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How dare we fail to listen to such a timely word from such a comforting Lord and King. The church cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Christ's mouth, by his Spirit. Let these sink in. The comfort of access, vindication, protection, and then verses 11 and 12, reward. You know which of the seven churches lasted the longest historically? You'll never guess. Philadelphia. After the whole region was overrun by Muslims, this church lasted into the 14th century, centuries longer than any of the other six of the seven churches. Maybe because they were so healthy, so steadfast, not afraid to be small. What a lesson for us, beloved. No church is insignificant. No believer is forgotten or overlooked by the Lord. As Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer used to say, no little people, no little places. Can we add no little churches, right? What is impressive to man can be unimpressive to God, and what is unimpressive to man can be impressive to God, right? A faithful church like this. This Philadelphia letter, it packs a mean punch, especially for pastors. It's a hard lesson to get into our heads when we, most pastors, have a severe case of the success syndrome. And to realize that God is more concerned about our faithfulness than our relevance, more eager for our obedience than for our success. Let me close with something that I think will encourage and drive home the heart of this text. Thanks to one of my sons. It's an all-time favorite scene from Lord of the Rings, from Tolkien. Near the end of the third book, Return of the King, you may recall the forces of good have come up against the castle of the Dark Lord. One desperate final attempt to draw out his forces so that Frodo will be able to destroy the Ring of Power in the heart of his dark domain. Yet their armies are vastly outnumbered. Their only hope is that by defeat and by death, it would buy enough time for Frodo to finally cast the ring into the fires of Mount Doom. Maybe you've seen the movies at least. It's surrounded by orcs, the evil forces of Mordor. And then Tolkien puts it best. All about the hills, the hosts of Mordor rages. The captains of the west were foundering in a gathering sea. The sun gleamed red, and under the wings of Nazgul, some of the wicked characters and leaders, the shadows of death fell dark upon the earth. Aragorn, the king, stood beneath his banner, silent and stern, as one lost in thought of things long past or far away. But his eyes gleamed like stars that shine the brighter as the night deepens. Upon the hilltop stood Gandalf, and he was white and cold, and no shadow fell on him. The onslaught of Mordor broke like a wave on the beleaguered hills, voices roaring like a tide amid the wreck and crash of arms. As if to his eyes some sudden vision had been given, Gandalf stirred, and he turned, looking back north where the skies were pale and clear. Then he lifted up his hands, and he cried in a loud voice, ringing out above the din, "The eagles are coming!" And many voices answered, crying, "The eagles are coming! The eagles are coming!" And then all the captains of the west cried aloud, for their hearts were filled with new hope in the midst of darkness. Victory was secure, and the overcomers rejoiced. I'm coming quickly, verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Let's pray. If your heads, as our heads are bowed tonight, if you're here and we can help you in any way, please speak to one of us afterwards. Let us minister to you in any way that we can. I'll be happy to speak to you at the door. Don't leave without sharing with us whatever your burden might be, letting us pray with you. And if you aren't ready for the Lord Jesus to come back, and if you aren't sure that you are His and that you have entered into His kingdom of heaven and received His free gift of salvation, then you cannot rest until you know that your sin is forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are safe in His hands from evil and from the wrath of God that is coming one day upon a wicked world. Dear Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the comfort of your word. We pray that this vision of the Lord Jesus, holy and true, holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, would encourage us, that though we are small, we would stay steadfast, hold to your word, not deny your name, realize when we are weak, we are strong in Christ, that we might boast in him alone and not in ourselves. Help us to believe that one day you will vindicate, that right now, you are and you will protect us fully and completely until the end, and help us to live as if the reward is real, because it is, and the prize is promised to all who are faithful. And may we strive for that crown, and may we be found faithful in your strength for your honor. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.